You may be seated. There on page 10, you have our sermon text for today, or if you've got your Bible, you can turn to the very last chapter of the book of Daniel. Well, nearly the last. We're actually going to begin in chapter 11, read through chapter 12, beginning in chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack, literally attack with him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And I'm just going to insert parenthetically there. There's where this vision brought to Daniel by God in a human form that spans chapters 10, 11, and 12. That's where the vision itself actually ends now. And there's a final interaction between Daniel and that appearance of God in human form. Then I, verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream, where Daniel originally saw the vision. And someone said to this man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, God in human form, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask now for light, Lord, as we explore this text together. In Jesus' good name. Amen. The storyline of the Old Testament, if you were to sum it up in basically one sentence, is that God is going to save Adam's race through Abraham's seed. That's basically the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. God is going to save Adam's race, all the evils, all the miseries, all the estrangement that ruins and torments this world. God is going to save Adam's race through Abraham's seed. Now, that whole good news, that whole storyline just dies, it seems, around the year 605, 605 years before Christ, when mighty Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes to a very wicked, sinful nation of Israelites, the seed of Abraham, and begins to drag them all the way to Babylon into a 70-year captivity. And it just seems like everything God has ever promised to Abraham at that point is dead. And that wouldn't be so bad. I mean, why do we really care? Well, what is so bad about it, of course, is that the fate of the world hangs in the balance. If Abraham's seed is wiped out, there can't be salvation, there can't be help for Adam's race. Like, the whole world depends upon what God is doing with the seed of Abraham. And so the question, of course, that burns in the book of Daniel and a number of other books around this period is, when will Israel be resurrected? Maybe a little more pointedly, when will God's plan to save the world through Israel be resurrected? Because we really care about that. And Daniel learns over the course of the book, as we have, that it's not going to be after 70 years. That resurrection of Israel and God's plans for the world through Israel, it's not going to come back to life after 70 years, though Israel will go home. They will leave Babylon, actually Medo-Persia, and go back home under Cyrus. It's actually that the resurrection is going to be after 70 weeks of years, a much, much longer, centuries of time. And so the book of Daniel is basically a series of visions about what's going to unfold from Daniel's time in about, this vision's given to him in 536 BC, from that time down to Messiah. That's what the book of Daniel's about, this 70 weeks of years. It's just a whole bunch of kind of multiple overlays. We talked about the map, right, with transparent overlays. You're still looking at the same map, but you can have a bunch of different overlays that show different features of the landscape. That's kind of how Daniel is, a series of visions that show us the same period of time in which there are going to be these four world empires followed by Messiah's kingdom, and that's when the exile's over and Israel's resurrected. But there has been, throughout our time in Daniel, there's been this complication, this kind of X factor in Daniel. And it puzzled Daniel. It has really puzzled commentators and thinkers ever since. We have learned, and here's the wrinkle, that at the latter end of the third kingdom, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, at the latter end of the Greek kingdoms, when, as chapter 8 described it, transgressors have reached their limit. So something's happening that is God is not pleased with it. And when that comes to a head at the latter end of the Greek kingdoms, there is going to arise this mighty, mouthy little horn. Remember the little horn in chapter 7 and chapter 8? A horn is a symbol of authority. You know, in those days, they had, you know, rams and goats, and horns were, you know, symbols of power and authority. Well, there's this mouthy little horn that shows up. A king of bold face, he was described in chapter 8. And we were told that while he kind of emerges at the end of the third kingdom of Greece, this horn is going to rise to its full power among the 10 kings of the fourth kingdom. In fact, we learned back in chapter 7 that this horn will wield the power of three of those kings of the fourth kingdom. We now know those to be the emperors of Rome. And three emperors of Rome, this horn is going to wield their power in some particular way. And it's pretty disturbing what the book says about this little horn. He's going to wage a terrifying war against the saints. He's even going to rise up against the Prince of Princes, Messiah himself, chapter 8 told us, so that at one point Messiah will seem as if he's been cut off and has nothing. Daniel learned that in chapter 9. And of course, this is where you've probably, you know, read the sort of tabloid Christian commentaries that just have these crazy ideas about, you know, this being some, you know, antichrist figure who appears at the end of the you know, human history or whatever. It is pretty disturbing. We'll discover it has nothing to do with antichrist, but it is pretty disturbing stuff what's said about this horn. But even more disturbing, and probably most disturbing about this, is that there are hints, nothing terribly, terribly clear, but there are hints that in the days of that little horn, Israel's abominations, her constantly breaking covenant with God, which brought God's wrath on Israel in the first place under Babylon, those abominations that caused God to bring Babylon down in wrath on Israel to begin with, those abominations are actually going to reach their limit. And desolating wrath is going to be poured out on Israel. There's actually going to be a total destruction of the holy city and the temple. And this, brothers and sisters, as you can imagine Daniel hearing this, this would have been so disturbing, because what basically he's hearing is that it's possible that when Messiah comes, it's going to bring not relief but ruin. That maybe when God brings these world empires to an end, as he will, that's going to be the end of us too. That maybe we as God's people are so sinful, we're going to be swept away as well. We're going to perish with the godless when God comes to set the world to rights. And that would have just been troubling to Daniel as he tried to sort this out. Well, this last section of his last vision fills in the details for us, starting with a figure called, in verse 36 here, the very first verse, called simply the king. The king. I want to talk about this king for a few minutes. Now, just before verse 36, in verses 21 through 35, we heard about a person that was described to Daniel as a contemptible person, a really bad guy. And we now know, looking back on this, that this was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of the northern Greek kings in the Seleucid Greek Empire. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC, and he was a really bad, nasty character. He had this whole reign of terror against the Jews. He made their religion illegal. You could be put to death for even, you know, being circumcised or keeping a Sabbath or observing the dietary laws. And he was joined in this war against the Jews by a filthy, corrupt so-called high priest named Menelaus. And Menelaus was such a scoundrel, he actually paid money to become high priest. He was that corrupt. And he joined in with Antiochus, the high priest of Israel, you know, who bought the position, attacking the Jews. It was a horrible time, a very dark time. And that little episode portended, it like foreshadowed some stuff that was to come. But verse 35 in Daniel told us very specifically that Antiochus, this contemptible person, ruled when it was not yet the time of the end. It was not yet the appointed time. So it happened before what we're reading about here, which is a different character called the king. And you'll notice in verse 40, when does he rule? He rules, what's it say in verse 40? At the time of the end. So the contemptible person ruled not yet at the time of the end. The king rules at the time of the end. So we've made a transition here. And there are other reasons, which we won't go into, why Antiochus Epiphanes cannot be this king, but the time of the end, Daniel's earlier visions, we kind of have a sense of when that is. That's around the time of this transition from the third to the fourth kingdom and around the time when Messiah comes. So we've kind of been given an idea that the king is somewhere down late in this whole storyline at the far end of Daniel's visions around the time that Messiah comes. Now with that in view, notice where the king rules. Verse 40, he is situated, this king, between the king of the south and the king of the north. And we're told in verse 40 that at some point, the king of the south shall, and it actually doesn't come out very well in the English translation, the more literal translation here would be, the king of the south shall push with the king, or he will attack with the king. And what you see is when the king of the south kind of attacks with this one who's just called the king, there's this retaliatory action by the king of the north that just overwhelms the king of the south. The king of the north just blows them all away. And this is where some extra biblical history can actually help us here. You guys still awake with me so far? Okay. So we're talking about the king, where he is. There's a little extra biblical history here that will help you figure out what's going on in verse 40. I'm assuming you probably have heard of the assassination of Julius Caesar, right? Et tu, Brute? He was stabbed to death on the Ides of March, March 15th, 44 BC. So remember, Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 to 164. So we've jumped ahead about 120 years. When Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, by that time, the rising power of Rome, which was quickly eclipsing that earlier kingdom of Greece, Rome had already brought all of the Syrian Greek territories, the Seleucid Empire to the north, what has been called throughout this chapter the King of the North. Rome has already brought all the Seleucids pretty much under its control, under its power. But the southern Greeks in Egypt, not the Seleucids, but the Ptolemies, the Ptolemaic Empire in the south, the Greek Empire in the south, they remained defiant of Rome. Now, you probably have seen some pretty terrible movies that have depicted this for you, but when Julius Caesar's chief lieutenant, after Caesar was killed, when his chief lieutenant, Mark Antony, had an affair with Cleopatra the VII. Please don't think of her as Elizabeth Taylor, but unfortunately, that's all most of you have to go on. But this, you know, when Mark Antony, you know, not Richard Burton, when Mark Antony had this affair with Cleopatra the VII, you know, so Mark Antony joined with this Ptolemaic queen in the south, that opened the door for Caesar's nephew, Octavian, to call on all of Rome to oppose Antony and to oppose this last ruler of the Ptolemies in Egypt. And the Romans crushed the Egyptians in the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, 13 years after Caesar was assassinated. And you know that Antony and Cleopatra, after that defeat, committed suicide about a year later, and the Ptolemaic Empire, the Greek southern empire of the Ptolemies, was now finished. Cleopatra was the last, and Octavian in the north went on to become Caesar Augustus. But now here's, so what, Pastor Miller? Please, we suffered through this in high school. Why do it again? Well, Plutarch adds this very interesting little detail. The historian Plutarch adds this very important little detail that takes us right to verse 40. He tells us that there was a king in Judea. Notice this. There was a king in Judea who sent supplies to aid Antony against Octavian. Guess what his name was? Herod the Great. Now, Herod was a pretty smart fellow, because when he realized, as verse 40 describes, that the king of the north was overwhelming the king of the south, Antony and Cleopatra, guess what he did? Why, he switched sides and joined the Romans. So he was basically a Roman puppet by the time of Jesus and the apostles. What's interesting is that everything else that is said about the king, quote-unquote, in verses 36 through 45, matches very well Herod the Great, the first Herod, and the whole line of Herods that came from Herod the Great, Herod Antipas and the two Herod Agrippas, who ruled all in Judea all the way through the time of Jesus and the apostles down to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And just think about a few of the details here. We're told in verse 44 that news, rumors from the east and the north alarm the king. Well, Josephus tells us that this is just what happened to Herod. He was troubled by rumors from Rome in the north about conspiracies against his life, and you've read Matthew 2. It was around the same time as he heard of those conspiracies in Rome, he got some weird rumors from the east. Brought by whom? The king of the Jews has been born. He wasn't having it, was he? And both Josephus and, of course, Matthew and his gospel record for us Herod's murderous response to those rumors. He destroys and devotes many to destruction, verse 44. How about verse 45? He pitches his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. That was Herod. He built two palaces in Jerusalem, one of them actually inside the temple precincts, this huge temple he built for the Jews. How about verses 36 and 37? Magnifies himself above every god, speaks astonishing things against the God of gods. You think here about Herod the Great's attempt. Now listen, Herod knew the Jewish religion inside and out. He knew the Jewish Bible deeply. He finds out Messiah has allegedly been born. We've seen his star in the east. And what's his response to the Savior of the world? Let's exterminate him. Much later, another Herod, Herod Agrippa, killed one of Jesus' apostles named James. Then we're told he was, in Acts chapter 12, he was out hearing some oration. He was making some oration, and they said, "The voice of a God!" And he didn't give glory to the true God, and God struck him with worms and killed him on the spot. These Herods were just, they magnified themselves against every God. They spoke astonishing things against the God of gods. Herod wanted Jesus killed. How about verses 38 and 39? He won't worship any other god, but he worships the god of fortresses. And Herod the Great especially had these vast building programs, including this fantastically glorious temple he built in Jerusalem, all of which were about power. They had nothing to do with worship of the true and living God. And so what I'm saying, in short, is this. This king is the little horn. The king is a little horn. This is the line of the evil Herods, who allied, in the time of Jesus and his apostles, they allied with the leaders and high priests of apostate Israel to actually try to wipe out the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and his baby church. Now, that whole thing about the king, that illuminates for us in chapter 12 what is called the time of trouble. Because we're told that in this time, there would be a time of trouble, verse 1 of chapter 12, such as has never been since there was a nation until that time. Now, here's the thing. A lot of Christians today feel like we have it really, really hard. Like, poor us, who had to live in the late 20th, early 21st century. You know, we're living in these horribly bad times. Don't you read the news, Pastor Miller? Everything is just steadily getting worse. We're going to hell by FedEx. It's just things are melting down. Can I just tell you the truth? It has never before or since been as bad as it was in the days of Messiah and his apostles. Never before or since. As I said to you, Jesus, now please hear this, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, shows up. He's not even out of diapers yet before Herod is trying to exterminate him, knowing he's the Messiah. And he grows up, and you know the story of Jesus? It's just like one experience of hell after another. Satan's out to get him. The demons are out to get him. The Jews are out to get him. The Romans are out to get him. The Greeks are out to get him. He's just hated. He's a man of sorrows, merciless temptations, merciless. Especially merciless because he endured them all. Merciless opposition. People trying to kill him for what? For, I don't know, you know, feeding the hungry and, you know, raising up beggars and lepers and cripples and all the way up to the cross. And the writer of Hebrews says something very interesting. He says, consider him, you poor 21st century Christians, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Like, I know a day in New York's a bad day. You're not bleeding. You've not experienced the kind of opposition that your Savior did. Nothing even close. And Jesus warned in Matthew 24, he warned his disciples that when they saw the final Jewish abomination set up, not the Jews now worshiping the gods of the nations and sacrificing to the idols of the nations, something worse. The Jews, having looked their Messiah square in the face, they kill him, and they keep offering their false sacrifices under their false high priest in their false temple built by their false king Herod. When you see that abomination set up, Jesus said, there will be, and I quote, great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Every evil power in heaven and earth set itself to destroy Messiah and that baby church. Every one. And there will never, ever be such a time again. And for Christian preachers and pastors to continue to tell people there is coming a great tribulation is lying to them. The great tribulation has occurred. Now, there'll be series of persecutions, there'll be times of great turmoil and trouble, but Jesus said, nothing before or since matches the war of hell and the powers of the nations and the Jews themselves against Messiah and his apostles. And yet, in the midst of this great tribulation, what does God tell Daniel's going to happen? Something astonishing. At that time, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame, and everlasting contempt. Israel is going to be resurrected. Do you remember the story of the vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel? God speaks to dead, dry bones, and he says, get up and live. That's what happened when Jesus and his apostles came, and they began to preach the good news, the Savior's here. The darkness has finally been broken. The night is over. Winter is over. Spring is here. I have come to save, to give life, that my sheep may have life more abundantly. When they began to preach that good news, Jesus is Kurios. He is Lord. He, not Nero. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Not the, you know, the emperors of Rome, not Herod, not the high priest. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. They began preaching that good news. They were summoning a dead Israel to get up and live. And that's what happened. That is what happened in the time of their preaching. Just like Daniel earlier in chapter 10 was revived when the divine man touched him and raised him out of the dust of death, that's what happened when the God-man came to new Israel and he raised up a new, not 12 tribes now, but 12 apostles and a whole host of disciples. He raised up a new Israel by his reviving word. But to others, interestingly, as it says here in verse 2, to others, what does Paul say that preaching was a savor of? To us, he said, the preaching of Jesus is a savor of life. But to others, especially to the Jews who rejected Jesus, a savor of death. There are people who sit under the preaching of Jesus to this day, and it is killing them because they continue to reject it. They are further from salvation after they heard this reviving word because their hearts are set against it. That was true in Jesus' time. Because Messiah, as John the Baptist said, is winnowing his threshing floor, and the chaff is being driven away, and the grain of the new Israel remains. And if there's any doubt as to the time frame revealed in this vision, it's certainly put to rest in verse 7, isn't it? When the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Without question, a reference to AD 70, when Jerusalem was overrun, razed, the temple of Herod destroyed, never to be raised up again. And finally, this just blew my mind this week. Finally, the whole thing closes in verses 11 and 12 with this stunning reference to Israel's story. When did this vision come? I told you this 2 weeks ago. What time of year did this vision come? It's Passover season. Now, I want you to think about this. Daniel's got Egypt on his mind. Daniel's got the whole story of all those centuries of bondage in Egypt, and God saved us out of that. That's what he's thinking about. It's what he's praying about. It's what he's agonizing about. And he hears, when you see, Daniel, the regular burnt offering taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, when, after Messiah has died, he has offered that once-for-all sacrifice that takes away sins, and you see apostate Israel continuing to offer their false sacrifices in their false temple that was built by their false king, when you see that abomination that brings desolation, then you know there's going to be 1,290 days. Now, we sit there and we're like, and people crunch these numbers and do weird things with them. What do you think God is saying here? How long was the Egyptian captivity? Exodus tells us it was 430 years. You know what 1,290 is? 430 times 3. This is going to be like Egyptian captivity times 3. Like the ultimate Egyptian captivity. Because 3 is a number of completion in the scriptures. You're thinking about Egypt. It's going to be like you are in Egypt times 3. Because as the book of Revelation says, by the time of Jesus and the apostles, Jerusalem has become Sodom and Egypt. It's like you are in Egyptian bondage in Israel because they have rejected their Messiah. But blessed is the one who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. And again, you scratch your head, what on earth? Daniel would have figured this out immediately because he's thinking about Egypt. Oh my, 430 times 3, like the ultimate Egyptian captivity. It's going to be a time of horrible suffering, in bondage, and trying to break out. But God will deliver us. God will deliver us. But then blessed is he who comes to the 1335. That's 45 more days after the 1290. Does the number 45 appear anywhere around the time of the Passover and the Exodus? Would that number have meant anything to anyone who knew about that story? I almost dropped my teeth when I noticed this week. Caleb. Remember Caleb? He was one of the 10 spies. He and Joshua were the only ones who, when the spies brought back the report, this is a great land, but Israel's like, we're not having it at Kadesh Barnea. We reject our inheritance. Caleb was how old when that happened? He was 40 years old. He tells Joshua in Joshua 14, 45 years, God has brought me in. And at age 85, he receives the promised land that Israel rejected. It's identical to what's happening in the time of Jesus and his apostles. You wait after Israel rejects not their inheritance now, but the Messiah who gives them their inheritance. Blessed is he who waits that 45 days, who is the Caleb, who is the Joshua, who believes, who trusts. You then in time will inherit the world. You will inherit the earth under a much greater Joshua, Jesus, the Lord of hosts himself. Blessed is he who endures the Egyptian captivity. You'll come to inherit as Caleb and Joshua did. Now, I want us to walk away from this book because we come to the end now. Hopefully, this has been helpful. But I want us to walk away from this book with basically two big pieces of news. I'm going to wrap up with this. Two pieces of news. First of all, I want you to hear a piece of good news. And I'm sure this has come through in the book. The good news, brothers and sisters, is your Jesus really is Lord. He really is Lord. He is sovereign. And in the weakness and the folly of a cross, not what we expected, not what the Jews were looking for, in the weakness and folly of the cross, he has crushed the serpent. He has shattered all of the opposing powers to make way for what? To make way for his everlasting, all-conquering kingdom of truth and justice and love. That has really happened, and that is what you are living in now. So whatever you may see here in July 2017, whatever you may see with your eyes, this is what I call you to do. Because Jesus is Lord, seek first his kingdom. Meaning what? Stop fretting. Stop fretting. Fear not. Fret not yourself at the wicked. Just stop. Don't fret on Facebook. Don't fret in private. Don't fret in public. Just stop fretting. Stop worrying. If you need to, just ignore the news. Your God reigns. You seek his kingdom. Something else, because Jesus is Lord, stop squabbling as you try to set up your own little kingdoms. It's one thing to see those who do not know the true and living God and do not know his Messiah squabbling because, oh, you stepped on my territory, you trampled my rights, you made things difficult for me, you're an inconvenience, you're in my way, I don't get what I want because of you. And God forbid this happens in the church. God forbid it happens between husbands and wives who name the name of Jesus, between parents and children, between siblings, between friends, between brothers and sisters in churches, between churches. Jesus is Lord. We don't have little kingdoms that are worth anything. They're not worth fighting for. We have a much larger kingdom, and that is what binds us together in unity. Amen? My little kingdom cannot unite us. Neither can yours. His kingdom can. That's the way of this new kingdom. Stop glutting yourself on mindless entertainment. Just stop. It isn't worth your time. You got one shot at serving this kingdom in this world. Just shut it off and love God. Love God and love your neighbor because Jesus is Lord. He is Lord, and that is such good news. But then I need to give you a piece of bad news that's also really good news. Because there's bad news in Daniel. The good news is Messiah reigns. Serve his kingdom. The bad news that's really good news is that the coming of Messiah was the undoing of apostate Israel. It was the undoing of people who named the name of God. But the reason why it was the undoing of apostate Israel, and this is why it's such good news, is because Israel of Jesus' time, they would not accept the sheer immensity of God's grace. What kept Israel out of the promised land, what kept Israel from receiving her Messiah, was unbelief. Israel of that time could not accept grace that spurned earthly power and glory and took flesh as a carpenter's son. They just wanted nothing to do with that kind of grace. They did not want to embrace grace for prostitutes. They did not want to embrace grace that would take in tax collectors. They weren't interested in grace that would embrace the sinful, that would reach out to the marginalized, that would take in those stinking Gentiles, that would reach to all families of the earth. No, they didn't want that kind of grace. They just could not handle the immensity of God's grace. They went away with that. In that day, they were so full of their own righteousness by the standards of Torah that they rejected the righteousness that is freely given, not because of Torah, not on the basis of Torah, freely given simply because you trust in Jesus, because you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and it is to all who believe, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the Gentiles. So this is what I want to say to you in light of that bad news that is good news. When God shows you, brothers and sisters, how much you really, 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 really need Jesus, can I just encourage you, just go with it. Just go with it. You do. I need forgiveness. Again, I need Jesus. I need cleansing because my heart has rot in it and I cannot change it. I need Jesus. Just go with it. I need power because I cannot seem to summon within myself the motivation to do what I know I ought to do, to love when it's not in me to love. I need Jesus. Just go with it. You do. I need wisdom because my mind cannot even take in a big enough perspective to sort of see life as it really is. I just get caught in these little, you know, whirlpools of my own thinking. I need Jesus. Yes, you do. Go with it, man. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit, the beggars, those who know I am in absolute poverty, because theirs is my kingdom. And when God has his ways, and he does, of bringing you back to that again and again, like, Lord, please, could I ever just have a day when I feel strong? Probably not. If you feel strong, it'll be in his strength. If you feel righteous, it'll be because he's given it to you. If you feel, you know, holy, it's because the Spirit's working in you, not because you've somehow, you know, got it together. And in fact, I'd like to close with this statement by an Israelite of Israelites, one who was in the old apostate Israel, who had it so together. He had every reason for confidence under Torah. He was with it by the standards of old Israel. Listen to what he says. He says, whatever gain I had, Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised, Pharisee of the Pharisees, I was on my A game. Whatever I had according to Torah, I counted as loss for the sake of Messiah. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Messiah Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've now suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Messiah and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from Torah, but that which comes through faith in Messiah, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, think of Daniel 12, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Messiah Jesus has made me his own. That, brothers and sisters, that is the faith of resurrected Israel. That, Jesus tells us, is the faith that overcomes the world. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this journey through this book that has left us at the feet of Messiah, overwhelmed by the glory of all that you've promised when he has come now to rule the earth, but also so deeply aware that, like apostate Israel, we can be tempted to somehow measure ourselves by standards of the law, rather than simply resting in the righteousness that comes through him alone. Give us peace in being justified by faith in him. In his name alone we pray. Amen.